how even today we think of him as being the quintessential what it means to be Irish, because he went back and he brought the gospel in such a powerful way in the 4th century that eventually, you can read about it, it's in a little book called How the Irish Saved Civilization, and all through the Dark Ages, as Europe was plundering into darkness, missionaries from Ireland spread the gospel all over Europe and basically saved Europe from self-destruction. Really powerful story. So Happy Missionary Day is really what it is. And so that gave me the opportunity this morning just to share the gospel, actually, with somebody as I was getting my cup of coffee this morning. You never know what God might open the door for you to talk to somebody about the good news of Jesus through something you share in common. Anyhow, hey, good to have you this morning, and it's good to be back. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been gone. I want to say a big shout-out to Jason and Bobby both for taking care of the message. Yeah, they did a great job. I was supposed to be at a missionary conference. I was supposed to be at some training. Instead, my stepdad, Ray, had a heart issue. Some of you have been asking me how Ray's doing. You know, for a guy who's going to be 99 in a few weeks, fantastic. You know, he's doing it. So my mom and my stepdad are back in Michigan and dealing with life really well for 99, soon to be 99 and 92. So anyhow, nonetheless, glad to be here with you this morning. Speaking of which, also want to give a big shout out to everyone who came and helped with All Hands Day yesterday. Really did a great job. As you can see, most of the room's been painted. The carpet got pulled up, and a whole lot of other physical labor all around the building, making it look pretty. So after service, after our gathering for worship, if you have 5 minutes and could help us take all these chairs back out again. We took them out on Saturday. We pulled up all the carpet. We moved them back in and put them all into place. We need to take them out one more time, and so that we can start laying carpet down in tiles this starting tomorrow. And so if you could help us pick up a chair, carry it into the lobby, that would be fantastic. Also, if maybe a few of you could help us pull carpet tiles from storage and bring them in here. We need about a pallet to get started. Would appreciate your help. If you can't, it's okay. Understand, things might be pressing. Your corned beef and cabbage might be burning. So, you know, anyhow, hopefully you can help us with that and we'll get started. And of course, if you're really good at laying tile and, things like that and would like to help us this week, please let us know that you're interested in being a part of that. All right. Well, let's get on to the message. So today we are continuing our series through the biography of Jesus by the Apostle Matthew. This is the most Jewish of the 4 Gospels written to a church that was increasingly becoming Greek. Former Gentiles are coming in, and so there's this need to explain that Jewish connection to former Gentiles who were coming in, but also as somewhat of an apologetic to Jews who now are like wondering what use is the faith to them with all of these Gentile people and coming in and changing things. What's the connection between the Old Testament and these folks that are here now, and why are things changing? What is the purpose of this? And so there's this compilation of understanding that he is trying to bring together, referencing not only the Old Testament, but rabbinic tradition, together with the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. It's a really fantastic, amazing letter. Of course, I like all of them, but it's one of my favorites. I guess I always say that. And the basic plot of this biography is that when God fulfilled his promise to Abraham by sending the Davidic Messiah, he was rescuing his people from their exile. Throughout the Old Testament, we see repeatedly this theme of exile and how the people of God find themselves in exile because of the despairing aspects of their relationship, that they move away from God and in that process find themselves in exile, away from the grace of God, away from His protection, away from His kindness and mercy, that they themselves move away. And so we see this is over and over again as it plays out, the people of God finding themselves in exile, the last of the great exiles being the Babylonian exile, and now they've returned to the land. And in the midst of that, they've been looking for Messiah to come and to deliver them from in their own land, from a self-imposed exile, where they have lived outside of the grace and the mercy of God. And so they've been longing for Messiah to come and to restore things and to get rid first of Greek rule, then of Roman rule. And instead, they found themselves, you know, in their own land, oppressed by new government after new government. And so there's this longing for another exodus. There's this longing for a relief to come to them. And the expectation is that Messiah would bring this relief. Instead, what we find out through this is that He's not bringing a political kind of relief. He's not bringing a relief in the sense of restoring their former glories, but instead this new exodus is out of the things of the world and into the presence of God. This King of Kings and Lord of Lords is not coming to supplant the earthly governments. He's not there to put them in charge of everyone else. Instead, He is providing a new kind of exodus, a new kind of king, a new kind of high priest, who is all the whole package. He is it. He is all of it altogether. Jesus is it. And so as we make our way through the gospel, we see many ways in which this is articulated by Matthew, how he explains to us this sense of that Jesus is it, how He is the essence of it all. Another purpose, and probably the most important part to us as 21st century non-Jewish Christians, the majority of us in this room, is to explain the whole idea of discipleship, that how Jesus worked in and among His disciples, among His students, and taught them how to authentically live and walk as He did. And so for our purpose, if Jesus is it, then what does that mean for us who are not Jews but still in need of exodus, still in need of redemption, still in need of reformation? And so as part of this new Israel, how does it play out in our lives? So today, we're going to look at the Beatitudes. It is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Kind of the primary thought in the Beatitudes is that you should have this same attitude in you. You be like this. It's the Beatitude. You have this kind of attitude within you. Be like this, for this is the way of the kingdom of heaven. Now, most students of Jesus would agree that this is the most powerful of all of Jesus' recorded sermons. It's the most lengthy. I would also venture to say it is probably the most misunderstood of all of Jesus' words. In fact, often the reality is that when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount and to the Beatitudes more specifically, it often gets treated as a new and even heavier law code than the Old Testament, despite Jesus' admonition, His yoke is easy and light. So today, as we look at the Beatitudes, my hope is that you will not only learn the value and the grace that are inherent to Jesus' teaching and to His view of the law as instruction more than a punitive code, but also that you would, like, hear the Beatitudes afresh. So with that said, let's open our Bibles and scroll down to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, always my favorite translation because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. And seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He had sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if that salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. You know, one of the greatest questions of the ages throughout all of time and history is, who is the blessed person? It's something that is normative to the whole world in terms of, you look and you read all the poets, if you listen and read the words of every musician throughout time and history, eternal. If you look at the evidence of every philosopher and writer, of every religious guru that has ever lived, the real question that is being asked, the thing that is being put forward to you, the thing that you and I consider continually is who is blessed? Who has the good life? Who has the life that we want to imitate? Where is this thing headed? Is it headed anywhere? Is this all just chance and circumstance? Do we lead ourselves to kind of a Nietzsche's conclusion that everything is worthless, or the words of Solomon, nothing changes, nothing happens? I don't understand why we exist. And we live kind of in the tension between those things of one part frustrated and looking at the difficult and hardships of life, and at the same time we're compelled, because we know that deep within us, within that knower, within that sense of inner being, that there is a sense of where people rise above the fray and times or difficulty and everything else, and they pursue something that we call the blessedness. They are pursuing something in which we would recognize and indicate that that's a different kind of life, and it's something that we all long for. It's something we all ascribe to. It's something that everybody wants, but nobody knows how to get, or they would be there. We have ideals. We tell one another. It's funny, that old saying, the blind leading the blind. It comes really from this kind of idea where we share our ignorance, pooled ignorance, and we tell one another, well, the way you get the good life is, and then we X, Y, and Z it, and then we have to, if you have any remote intelligence whatsoever, you look at the person who just said that and you think, so if you know the way, why aren't you there? Why don't you head that direction? Have you ever had somebody tell you all the reasons why you need to be on this diet or that diet, or you need to do this thing, or what you need is this, or what you need is that? And I mean, have you ever watched TV? right? I mean, the whole message on TV is that if you just have this life, everything will be better. The problem is that you take a look around and you realize that everybody who has that life is actually also miserable. I went to a private school in Midland, Texas, where some of the wealthiest families in America, their kids all went to this school. It was a private school. I won't say by name right now or anything, but I'll just simply say that, presidents and people like that, their kids went to this school. And so here at the school, you would think that would be the place you could taste the good life. I got on private jets and went to people's private islands for vacation with them, and what I found is, on the private island and on the private jet, there was just as much difficulty, hardship, worrying about people's opinions and people's thoughts, and that, you know, I was just amazed that it didn't matter. No matter how much money you have or how little you have, I've been on the streets with poverty. I've gone to and been a missionary overseas and working in distant lands. And here's the thing, that wherever I go, people are looking for that state of blessedness. And very few are those who actually seem to walk in a place, a sense that life is good. James D. Rockefeller, American business mogul, one of the first billionaires, philanthropist, founder of Standard Oil, on the discussion of the good life, was said to have been asked, well, how much is enough? Now, whether it's just lore or whether there's any truth to it, he was said to have said, just a little more. Just a little more. How much is enough? Just a little more. Meaning, there's never enough, right? Who has the good life? Who's living it? Who is blessed? What does it mean to be blessed? For most of the American church, blessed has actually become a financial status or a life of ease without difficulty, trial, or hardship. It is definitely not a biblical standard. But many a bumper sticker expresses that attitude. You've probably seen it scrolled across the back of a BMW someplace. Too blessed to be stressed. But is that what it means to be blessed? Is blessed a status? As you and I survey Jesus' 9 statements of who the blessed are, they are not your typical ideal in which one would give a response and tell people, well, I think what it means to be blessed is, I doubt your top 10 of what it means to be blessed would include being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, being or desiring righteousness, or being merciful to your enemies, or making peace between those who are feuding, being persecuted, being reviled. In truth, if you're not being religious, you know, where we pretend that we believe things so we can sound spiritual, if you're not being religious, in truth, if you read that list and you recoil, that means you're getting the point. If you read that list and you go, ooh, that sounds inviting, you are being over-religious, you are being a Pharisee, stop it. You're not being honest. I will challenge you to your face. That is the worst kind of hypocrisy there is. So if you're normal in the room, you read that list and you go, that does not sound inviting. Jesus is not trying to one-up the Pharisees with a brand new level of heavy burden and misery. So then we need to go back and put it in the larger context, first of the Sermon on the Mount, but even in the larger context, larger backdrop of the Gospels and what Jesus is doing and teaching. And we're reminded that Jesus was constantly making room for the disenfranchised, the deplorable, and the excluded. He was identified by the religious elite with this moniker, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Let me ask you the question. Who was on the hill? Do you really think it was a bunch of really super religious people who came to the hill that day to hear Jesus, and they were oohing and aahing at his savvy, like, you know, philosophical take on the world? You know, if you really want to be great and you really want to experience it, what you really need is you need to be mournful and be poor in spirit and everything. And they were all going, ooh, yes, let me contemplate that. Let me go back to the university and expound and extol the greatness of these things in which Jesus has elucidated our minds with. Or was it Workaday Joe's, you know, like maybe even like dragging the cattle behind them, and they like stop and they're like going, what is going on here? You know, I mean, what is, and what's he talking about? How did it fall on the ear of the average listener, the people on the hillside for the first time? Who does Jesus say are blessed? The people present. Right? Among the throngs of thousands who were gathered there, I promise you that there are those who are poor in spirit. Among them are those who are in mourning. Anyone here in this room, don't raise your hand, but anyone here this morning poor in spirit? Things are harsh, things are difficult, things are trying. I mean, I loved just even this morning, we just had a communion meditation and just the honesty with which Erica was sharing, right, about her own like difficulty and trial and the desert and all those kind of things. Like, isn't that where many of us are today? We're poor in spirit this morning. Some of us are mourning. We've lost loved ones. We've lost other things. We're experiencing loss, and we're mourning those losses. Could be a friendship. Could be a business. Could be a job. Anyone here in mourning? Anyone here meek? Not in the kind of meek where you have your power and authority under control, but in the sense of where power and authority has lauded itself over you and you feel helpless in the situation. Don't spiritualize it. Listen to what he's actually saying, right? There are moments when you, though you might be physically strong, have found yourself meek in the moment, not because you wanted it that way, but because the circumstances were thrust upon you and you found yourself in that place of where you were being dominated. Reading just the other day about people who are in the Ukraine, and then the Russians came in with their voters' box and machine guns, and the military guys stood there with machine guns intimidating people as they told them to vote for things in Russia, including their own annexation. And so grandmas stood in the living room while these guys with machine guns made them vote. Do you think they felt powerful in that moment? Or did they feel meek? Do you think they felt like they were inheriting the earth? Or inheriting Putin's agenda? What do you think that they were experiencing that morning? Do you think that they thought to themselves, this is the moment where I'm really blessed. Now I know what Jesus was talking about. I'm feeling meek. What about when you're desirous of what is right? You hunger and thirst after righteousness and watch the world around you. Do you feel blessed? Hungering and thirsting for righteousness when you look at the world around you? Have you ever tried to make peace between those who are feuding? I don't mean being peaceable, I mean being a peacemaker. Do you understand the difference in that? A peacemaker is the person who injects themselves into the situation where it is caustic, where there is danger, and they inject themselves into the situation. I mean, even the Proverbs warns you, like being a peacemaker is a lot like walking by and grabbing somebody by the short hairs and picking them up off the ground, like a rabid dog. Peacemakers get bit a lot. Peacemakers often get caught in the crossfire. The most dangerous place to be for a police officer is in a domestic call, right, where family are feuding. It's the place where officers most often get killed. I wonder, do they feel blessed in that moment? When you're persecuted, do you feel blessed? When you're reviled, do you honestly feel blessed? Even if you know it's for righteousness' sake, even if you know it's because you stood up for the right thing, in that moment, do you actually feel blessed, or do you feel the crushing weight of all of that and you go, God, I thought I was supposed to feel blessed in this moment because that's the way I was taught to read this, and so now I don't know, I can't make sense of that because right now I just feel reviled. In that moment, as Jesus is speaking to an average group of people, to working class Joes, to workaday people, to soldiers who were watching and trying to keep the peace in that moment and wondering if there was going to be tension because here was that teacher again and he's raising the hackles of different groups, and they're complaining, and they're upset, and here's other ordinary Joes just trying to listen, and over the cattle braying, and trying to catch what he's saying over the hill. No PA system, right? They're just using the advantage of the mountainside, of a hillside, to share that message, and he's preaching, and animals are going, and kids are crying, and there they hear these words. No hype. Jesus tells them, you can be blessed. You mean me? I could know the blessed life. I could know the good life. Me? We talk a lot about that, that good life in the United States. We have this thing called the American dream. Most of us are in hot pursuit of it, financially, physically, homes, everything else. We're in hot pursuit of that because we're hoping that somehow that status will change everything and that we'll know what is happiness. We even say it in our Constitution, right? The pursuit of happiness, it's guaranteed to us. And so we are in hot pursuit of the American dream. And yet one of the things that many of us are realizing is that the more we gain the American dream, the more we seem to shell out and find that it actually does not make us happy. You ever seen the commercial where the guy's mowing his lawn and he's like going and he's like talking about his big beautiful house behind him and his new cars and everything else, and he's mowing the lawn and he's smiling and everything, and he goes, and all of a sudden at the end of it he goes, someone please help me. You know, because he's got the fake smile on, but he's inside, he's dying a thousand deaths trying to keep it all going. Trying to realize, trying to obtain the good life. And yet he finds it as elusive as anyone else. Here's the thing. As I say all of this, you're left with a couple of options. Either Pastor Hal is contradicting Jesus, in which he needs a good flogging, or maybe you're thinking to yourself that Jesus was not actually advocating for any kind of legalistic code of conduct, and that he was not saying that it's ideal to be any of those things. But what he is doing is standing on a hill, talking to people, and extending to them the promise that they are not out of reach. That his kindness, that his mercy, and that the good life can extend to you regardless of your current situation, your circumstances, or whatever else. It is not a status. It is not a life condition. You too can be blessed. Even those who are mournful. Even those who are downtrodden, beaten down, run over. Those in conflict. Those in the midst of war. You don't have to be happy. You don't have to be successful. You don't have to pretend like you're not sick, not struggling. You don't have to put on a fake or phony hyper-religious attitude to be blessed. See, Jesus doesn't do fake it until you make it. That's a popular saying in the church today, but Jesus is raw in your face. He's in your suffering, loving you in the middle of your stuff. Jesus is anti-religious hypocrisy. Jesus is anti-worldly triumphantism. And when the world looks at all this, it would look at those he describes in the Beatitude and would likely respond, well, if your life sucks, it's because you suck. That's the message of the world around us. That's why they're always telling us what kind of cologne to wear, what kind of car to drive, what you have to look like, what kind of vacation you need. Never satisfied, never have enough, never being content. Drive, 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 drive. You'll be happy when you get married. You'll be happy when you get divorced. You'll be happy when you get the mansion. You'll be happy when you buy a tiny house. You'll be happy when you graduate. You'll be happy when you go to the right church, right? So then you'll be blessed. And in the words of the dread pirate Wesley, life is pain, princess. Anyone who tells you differently is selling you something. If you don't know what that means, you can Google it. See, Jesus was not selling anything, not even religion. Jesus was telling something to the people that what all throughout all of ages, the universal condition is not dependent on all these outward things, but you can be blessed regardless of the circumstances, regardless of status, regardless of loss, regardless of your additions, regardless of your minuses. What do you need to be blessed? The message of the Sermon on the Mount sums it up in one simple statement. We'll spend weeks unpacking, but it really comes down to this. All you need to be blessed is seek first the kingdom of heaven. And these things will be added to you. See, what does it look like? It looks like this. Kingdom-hearted people are merciful, even to those who are their enemies. Kingdom-hearted people love what is right, not the shortcut, not what makes it easiest, not whatever would fix their situation, but they love what is right. Kingdom-hearted people work for peace in the midst of turmoil and conflict, even if it's hard, even if it's difficult. Kingdom-hearted people do what is right, even when they're mistreated by it and for it. Kingdom-hearted people often are persecuted. Kingdom-hearted people are sometimes slandered specifically for doing what is right. Kingdom-hearted people are, well, they're blessed. They're people who are salt in a tasteless world. They're people who are salt that preserves the world. They're the kind of people who are light in the darkness. The kind of people who are blessed regardless of what it looks like to the world or to the religious. And Jesus is inviting them to escape the world's narrative, not the world's situation. What does a blessed life look like, feel like? How is it attained? And the solution is summed up in this. It is summed up in you pursue the kingdom life. If you want to be blessed, if you want to be content, if you want to be joyful, if you want to live above the fray, then you enter into the Jesus way of life. You enter into the way and you live differently, not by escaping the effects of a fallen world, but you live smack dab in the middle of it, in the stench of it, in the pain of it, and you still live differently. You stop being taken captive by the world and its philosophies. You stop listening to their narrative and you stop trying to beat the drumbeat of success. And listen, when you do all of that, when you live free and easy in the middle of it, not in spite of it, in the middle of the same garbage that everyone else is living, and then you thrive, then you found the blessed life. You found the life that everyone is longing for, living for. And when they see you living that, when they see you living, not dying, right? That's the whole message of the cross, is that you and I, like we pursue and we gain eternal life, not just in the sweet by and by, but even now in the presence, that the kingdom of God is breaking into the present. And even though there will be a time in which you and I will sleep, there is a day coming in which in the glorious resurrection of the dead, all the dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous, and on that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, on that day that we are welcomed into that place of blessedness that we've been living out of, even in the midst of the storm, even in the midst of all the garbage and hardships and everything else, and we walk into something, we experience something that the rest of creation can't even begin to understand. It's wholly different. And it says that when you and I live that wholly kind of different life, not because our circumstances are better or whatever else, but because we live wholly different in the midst of the same kind of circumstance, then it says they will give glory to God in heaven and they'll want what you got. Or we can play the same old religious games that didn't save the Pharisees, haven't helped the gurus. We can play games of religion and philosophy. We can commiserate with the poets and the artists. Trust me, I like to listen to them too. or you can choose to follow Jesus. That's the invitation of the Sermon on the Mount. I can't wait to get into more of the Sermon on the Mount with you right after Easter. Sorry, but hey, next week we're going to talk about the triumphal entry for Palm Sunday because it's Palm Sunday. And then we're going to have Easter, so we're going to talk about the resurrection because it's the resurrection celebration. And then in April we'll pick back up here in the Sermon on the Mount. But for today, I want to challenge you to be part of the blessed, of the good life, to find your way through the world via the way, through a kingdom lifestyle. Now, when you say that, like, here's the thing. If it was simple or easily understood, everybody would do it, right? So you say, well, okay, why is it so much of the church is like focused on this kind of rules-driven, kind of legalistic approach to things, and why we're just trying to pursue something that looks a whole lot like the world, and so we just repackage all of it, and we have our own TV stations, our own T-shirts, our own bumper stickers, and you know, junk and everything, and so what's the way in the midst of that, like, not consumerism, but not like this legalistic drain. Like, why is it that we keep falling off one side or the other? And I really believe a big part of this is really comes down to discipleship. I think that's why, like, really pouring through and over, like, what's happening in the life of Jesus and his relationship with the disciples in Matthew is really important. I mean, it's not just because we're preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. I really want to invite you that one of the places where you will find that is as you look at their relationship and what it means to follow Jesus and allow that to just bubble up within your heart, within your mind. That's not something you just do overnight. You don't just like read, oh, I read the Gospel of Matthew, everything should be fine now, right? And I know people who read their Bibles all the time and don't change. In part because they don't want to. What they want is religion. They want to just read it, okay, put it on the checklist. Prayer, oh yeah, I did that today. Fasting, yeah, McDonald's, you know. And we go through the spiritual disciplines is like this checklist that you're going to do and you're going to become. That, my friends, is the quiescential nature of religion that doesn't work. So what's the ground between consumerism and that kind of legalism? It's the place where I'm in pursuit of relationship with Jesus and the prize of reading the Scripture, the prize of fasting, the prize of prayer, the prize of choosing differently is Him. Jesus is it. You see, you're actually not in pursuit of heaven. You're in pursuit and in a relationship with the eternal God of heaven, with the one who makes, see, that's what makes heaven heavenly, is that He gets His will done perfectly all the time. And if you don't like Him and you don't like His ways, you're not really going to like heaven. It's not just about getting saved from hell. And see, that's where that kind of that religious mentality has created this ideology that we're getting out of hell and we do these things and we work our way up the ladder and we're just as miserable as everyone else. And people go, so like when you get to become a Christian, like they baptize you in vinegar and wean you on cereal pickles, and then the rest of your life you just kind of sit there on Saturday morning, on Sunday morning, you don't get to sleep in, you don't get to have breakfast out, and you're miserable. That's what Christianity is? No, thank you. And maybe secretly that's the life you're actually living. It's good for you, like vitamins. You know, you ever chew on a vitamin? Not the gummy kind. Come on, you know, be real. You ever chew like on a one a day, you know? It's good for you, like vitamins, right? I'm not talking about good for you like vitamins. I'm talking about a shift in the way that you do life, where your pursuit is Jesus. And the advantage of fasting is that it means I spend more time with Jesus than eating. The pursuit of prayer isn't to get off my list or to go through my list, checklist, and like go through all the things of somebody I don't even care about, and they're on the list. I don't even know who this person is, but, you know, bless Bob, because he's needs a new car. Whew, got that done. Why don't I feel more spiritual? Because you're not. You've just been really religious. God bless you. I don't mean that to insult you. I'm just talking about we've got to break this stuff. We've got to stop playing these stupid games. You want to experience the life abundance? You want the overflow of Christ in your life? You can't pursue spiritual disciplines. You're pursuing the one that those introduce you to. You're pursuing relationship. You're pursuing a sense of presence. Oh God, I want to dwell in your presence. I want to know who you are. I want your life to fill my life and to overflow. And then as that overflows and I deal with the difficult, the hardships, the trials and the circumstances, the way that you would deal with them, and I begin to see how it changes my perspective, it changes the way I experience those things, I begin to trust you, even in the midst of hardship and difficulty, that I stop listening to the lie that you're withholding good things. See, that's been the lie from the beginning. Oh, God doesn't want you to have that piece of fruit because in the day that you eat of it, you will be like God. He's keeping stuff from you. He's keeping all the good stuff from you, like sex before marriage and sexually transmitted diseases. He's keeping from you all the good stuff, like drunkenness and adultery and reckless fornication. He's keeping things from you. He's not letting you love who you want to love. He's not letting you do the things you want to do. God is this evil tyrant, is he? Can I tell you, it's not only the message of Satan, I believe it's the message of religiosity. And if you just do these things, you can be as miserable as we are, but you'll go to heaven. Oy vey. Is it any wonder why the world looks and goes, yeah, no thanks? That has been the primary message of the way that we have preached Christ for the last 150 years. Consumerism has just made it a little more palatable. We put better music to it. We stop dressing differently than everyone else, although we have our own t-shirt clubs and stuff, but we look more like everyone else. We act more like everyone else. We are just like everyone else. So COVID brought a little crash, a little wake-up call. It's not in consumerism. It's not in religious legalism. We're back to the very way it started. Jesus gathered for himself 12 disciples, and he imparted over the course of 3 years his way of life. And they ate with him. And they laid their heads down alongside of him. And sometimes they fasted with him. And sometimes they went out into the desert with him. And they discovered a way of living in the midst of all the storm, the difficulty, the hardship, the pain, and it so transformed their lives that they literally, all of them, laid down their lives, left their families, and went to the ends of the earth
even to Samaritans. Because they found what it was to be a blessed people, what it was to have a good life. And nothing was going to stop it. Nothing is going to stop it. The kingdom of God continues to advance over the face of the earth, regardless of what the media tells us. The evidence is overwhelming, and the church is growing the fastest it's ever grown in history. Over half of all Christians that have ever lived are alive right now, in this moment, no matter what they're telling you, on either side. And you know how it's growing over most of the world? Just like I'm talking about right now. Not in big consumer productions, not in religiosity, but teaching people to pursue the one who is it. He is it. Period. Let's stand together. You know, if you are looking for a good study, of course, I'm going to say to you, just, you know, reading through the Gospels is one of the best ways to, you know, reintroduce yourself to the personhood of Jesus. And so that's why we did the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of John. We're now in the Gospel of Matthew. I don't intend to break from that cycle. We're going to go into Luke, and then we're going to go into Acts and talk about the spread of the church. And so you can just expect we're probably going to be here just talking about Jesus for the next couple of years. And so, but one of my my favorite books on helping people grow in this area is a little book by Dallas Willard entitled Renovation of the Heart. They just actually did a 20th anniversary edition of it. My life was going to be starting the book. It's one of my favorite resources because he just talks about how you grow in this area, you know, in these areas of discipleship. And so I would heartily recommend it to you. I'm not saying that, you know, everybody needs to read the book, but I would encourage you, if you're looking for a resource, it's a great resource. And it's small and it's like 18 bucks. But more importantly, I want to invite you, whether you're a Christian or not, to think about what it means to have the good life. And if that's something that you want, if you desire, if you're willing to break free from the narrative all around you, if you're willing to trouble yourself with being maybe just a little different than the world around you, to be an alien and a stranger in the midst of your own homeland, if you're willing to go to a place where your difference is not measured in style of clothing, the games that you play, but is actually measured in the transformation of the heart, then I want to invite you to take a step today. We're going to have prayer team members come up here in just a moment, and I would make a declaration today. See, I know the habits of people. I know the habits of the heart. We all mean well. We're telling ourselves, I'll not forget this. And yet the reality is by the time you make it to your car and, you know, you hear Thunderstruck on the radio or something, you know, and you're rocking out on your way to, you know, the cracker or wherever you're going for lunch, and in all your best of intentions will evaporate. Happens to people every week by the millions in American churches. I also know this, in terms of the habits of the heart, when we take small steps, action, it has a way of making things concrete for us. It's why we partake in communion. It's not magic. There is something about when we stop and we break that bread and we eat of it and we drink of that cup and we stop and we remember, and that it's good for our soul, it's good for our inner person, and we remember what Jesus did for us. It makes us stop. And so as our prayer team comes up, I want to invite you to stop. Take action. When they're up here to pray, why don't you come and say, today is the day. I'm taking action. I'm not even sure exactly how that's all going to look, how it's all going to unfold, but I want you to pray with me, along with me. Maybe they might even have some ideas or encouragement for you or whatever, but they're going to pray with you. You're going to take action. And I think it will significantly change your response. I say that because I've been doing this a long time. And I know that when it sticks, it nearly always involves a trip to the altar. I don't know why. Except, it's an action step. So let me invite you, take an action step. God, here I am. I want to go down the road of transformation. I want to experience your presence. I want to know you. I want to move away from religion and consumerism and into your presence. Would you show me the way to the truly good life? Father God, we thank you for your Son Jesus. We thank you for the hope of eternal life. We thank you for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we ask you, Holy Spirit of God, that you would move here among us right now in this moment. We're asking, would you touch hearts and lives? Would you stir within us a holy discontent with the status that we find ourselves in, with the many roads that have been put before us that seem to lead to nowhere? We just recognize that too often it is the blind leading the blind, and we're looking for that hope that is in you, that you pointed the way, you escaped those circumstances, you lived differently, and so we're following hard after you to find that good life. And so we're asking right now, Holy Spirit, would you not only stir us with a holy discontent, but would you put our feet on the path, on the way? Would you give us courage, faithfulness, love and joy, peace and patience? Would you help us to walk out this road? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, ask our prayer team members, go ahead and come on up. If you have any other needs today, could be for physical healing, could be financial stuff, could be any number of things, prayer team members are available to pray with you as well. Otherwise, look forward to seeing you next week as we celebrate, Palm Sunday. If you got kids in kids' church, please go get them so they'll be very happy. Thank you. God bless.
We hope you enjoyed worshiping with us. If you would like more info about any of the ministry opportunities or to stay connected, please visit vinelife.church. If you're watching us on YouTube, stay up to date with us by subscribing and hitting the notification bell. You can also connect to us through Facebook and Instagram. God bless you as you love God, love people, and pass it on. We'll see you next week.